Amen. You can be seated this morning. Thanks for singing with us as always. We're in Luke today, Luke chapter 1. Tis the season for so many different things. Tis the season for Christmas carols. Tis the season for shopping. Tis the season for lights, Christmas trees, stockings, and the thrill of kids everywhere. I've also noticed that tis the season for waiting. Tis the season for waiting in lines. Right around 6 o'clock on Friday night, right out here on Buckley Road, the line of traffic is so long from the traffic light right up here to our driveway and beyond. And occasionally I take the plunge into that traffic, and almost always somebody in that line of traffic decides, I ain't waiting. And they U-turn it right out of the line of traffic and head back up Buckley towards Taft. And yesterday in the Delta Sonic car wash line that is unbelievably long with a little break in the cold and the precipitation, and without fail, if you get in the back of that line and wait long enough, you'll see somebody, I ain't waiting, and you turn out of there, take off because they don't want to wait. Amazon has saved our lives because you don't have to wait. Amazon Prime, that is. You don't have to wait 2 to 3 days. Pretty soon, you won't have to wait 2 to 3 days. Pretty soon, you'll have a thought, and Amazon will know it. And when you get to your front door, your package will be there that you thought about buying. There it is. Mark my words. Mark my words. Tis the season for waiting. And I've noticed that most people hate waiting. We're not waiting people. We don't like to wait for people. We don't mind, in some cases, waiting for a little while, but generally, we don't like to wait. And how many of you don't like to make other people wait for you, right? The thought of making someone wait for you just kind of puts you in all kinds of turmoil. I have an 11-year-old son, Josiah. He says things to me like, Dad, how long till we can go outside play football? How long? And I'll say, buddy, I probably think by the time the weather warms up, it'll probably be this afternoon, 30 minutes later. Dad, is it time yet? How much longer? Buddy, 30 minutes ago, I told you it would be this afternoon. Yeah, right, okay. He gives me another 30 minutes. Dad, is it afternoon yet? Buddy, look at the clock. What does the clock say? It says it's morning. Exactly. Stop bothering me and start bothering your mother. Ask her when lunch is going to be ready or something. Kids hate waiting. Adults tend to be people who hate waiting. And when I was a kid, I remember wrecking a Christmas, my very own Christmas. I remember wrecking my Christmas because I couldn't wait for Christmas morning to see what I got. And I snuck a peek, pulled back the plastic bags, and there it was, every single Star Wars action figure and X-Wing fighter that I was getting for Christmas morning. And then Christmas morning came, and I was like, man, I already knew what I was getting. But I couldn't wait. And the Christmas story, the arrival of two special children, is a story of waiting. It's a story of Luke documenting how the people of Israel had waited, and then, not a minute too soon, they get the answer to their question, how long must we wait for a king? And Israel was asking questions like, when will our salvation come? And I imagine if you wait long enough, you start asking questions like, will it ever come? Will we ever see God's promised one? How in the world will it arrive? And literally, for the people of Israel, here's what they believed, that the waiting for God to respond and do something to save them was killing them. And it was killing them because of the way in which they were being ruled and the way that they were being enslaved and the way that they were being persecuted. And eventually we see in the book of Luke, as he documents this story of what actually happened when God intervened in humanity, here's what we see. The big idea today is this. We see that God provides salvation to his people, but specifically, it comes at his sovereign initiative, and it comes by his own kindness. God, in his sovereign initiative and by the kindness of his own heart, intervenes and he provides salvation. And Luke writes this down in incredible accuracy with incredible detail, having interviewed eyewitnesses who experienced this, and he did so for a reason. Luke wrote this particular version of his story, the gospel announcement of ancient history. He wrote it so that you and I could be certain that our faith is based on something and someone who is true. It's not a fable and it's not a myth. Luke tells us that. Luke is well-known physician. He is a historian, and he's an investigative reporter. He's not an eyewitness, but he interviews all of the people who were, and then he tells Theophilus, I've documented this accurately, and I want to make sure that your faith is based on something that you're certain of. He has a record here of his own eyewitness testimony because he's an outsider of sorts, but he provides this accurate documentation so that we can know that God, in fact, did answer and intervene after he had sent Isaiah. Now, you remember Isaiah in the Old Testament said some things that were very profound and that, by the way, the Hebrew people were holding on to because he was a prophet. And God had said to his people through his prophet Isaiah that, in fact, the land that you are being, that's being occupied, your land that's being occupied by foreigners have brought you much sadness. And the occupation of these foreigners has brought you much anguish. These foreign armies that have attacked and overrun and overtaken your people, my people, have filled you with contempt. And then Isaiah says that in Galilee will be the beginning of the Messiah's worldwide message and his worldwide ministry. Isaiah says that eventually in Galilee will be the revelation of joy and peace, and it will come bringing in a new glorious era where God will deliver his people from war, he will multiply his people, and then he will give peace and abundance to his people. And Isaiah said there will be a child who rules and reigns over all of Israel and the rest of the world, and this child will have a name, and he says things like the name will be Wonderful Counselor. Isaiah says to the Hebrew people that this child will be called Mighty God. This child will be called Everlasting Father. He will be called Prince of Peace. And in the context of what Isaiah said here, these titles foretell the coming of a divine human, a wise, powerful, benevolent king who will rule justly on David's throne. And he will rule forever. He will rule for eternity, and he will be called the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's the problem. After Isaiah had prophesied that, the Israelites heard from the prophet Malachi, and his last words were, look, he says to the Israelites, to the Hebrews, I am sending my messenger to prepare the way before me. The messenger is coming, and then nothing. How many of you had to wait for a package already this year longer than you expected to wait? Anybody? You thought it was going to arrive, and then it didn't arrive, and you're checking your notifications, and then you start checking your emails, and then you start wondering if you've got a thief in the neighborhood, and then you start accusing your family. Not necessarily in that order. What happens when we wait? It just happens, doesn't it? How much longer am I going to have to wait? Listen. God had promised the Israelites that he would deliver them from all of their anguish, all of their bondage, all of their fear, all of their heartache, and then nothing. God said, I'm going to send you a messenger, he says through Malachi, and then nothing. And they waited, and they waited. How long do you think is a long time to wait? A week? A couple weeks? A month? How about hundreds and hundreds of years after God promises he's going to send someone that there's nothing. And they wait and they suffer and it's dark and it's distant and it's quiet and there's no signs of an angel. There's no signs of a miracle. There's no sign of God's voice. There's no sign of any intervention until the key event and the turning point in all of history finally occurs. 400 years later, God miraculously breaks his silence, and he does so with his own words, and he does so in the key event in the Christian faith that Luke documents for us, and he says there was this announcement of two births that changed the world. It changed the Hebrew world, but it also changed the Gentile world. And with two birth announcements, Jesus' birth is foretold, and it launches the story of the coming of Christ, the Savior, in what's called the infancy narrative, where there's an angel who visits, and there's these vivid accounts in this dusty old ancient culture where these otherwise insignificant people are swept up into God's plan of redemption. The story begins in the days of Herod, who is ruling over Israel under Roman authority. He's kind of a puppet king, and he's exercising the painful authority of the Romans. Hundreds of years after God had spoken to the Hebrew people, it all finally changes. Two women. It's announced to them, you're going to have a baby. Elizabeth and Mary. Two very, very different women who are chosen to be the mother of John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah, and who are chosen to be the mother of the Messiah, the Son of God, who, of course, is Mary. Both of them chosen by God to be human instruments for the birth. John the Baptist, by the way, is the greatest prophet, preparing the way for Jesus, and then eventually Jesus, of course, the man, the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And these two conception miracles, these two miracles in the womb of two women, changes the world and becomes the most significant event in the Christian faith and ultimately in our history here as the angel arrives to announce. Let's read it together in Luke chapter 1. We're going to start at 26 verses through 38. 26 through 38, we'll read the whole thing together. Just prior to this, the angel had arrived to Zechariah, the husband of Elizabeth. But we're going to pick up the story here when the angel says virtually the same thing to Mary. The birth of Jesus foretold to Mary. Verse 26. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a village in Galilee, to a virgin named Mary. She was engaged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of King David. Gabriel appeared to her and said, "Greetings, favored woman, the Lord is with you." Confused and disturbed, Mary tried to think of what the angel could mean. "Don't be afraid, Mary," the angel told her, "for you have found favor with God. You will receive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be very great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and he will reign over Israel forever. His kingdom will never end." But Mary asked the angel, "But how can this happen? I'm a virgin." Of course, we know that Mary was engaged, which was like being married in this particular culture to Joseph. And Mary says here that, "I have not been with him or any man. I'm a virgin." And the angel replied, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the baby to be born will be holy, and he will be called the Son of God. What's more, your relative Elizabeth has become pregnant in her old age. People used to say that she was barren, but she has conceived a son and is now in her sixth month. For the word of God will never fail." Mary responded, "I am the Lord's servant. May everything you have said about me come true." And then the angel left her. A few days later, Mary hurried to the hill country of Judea, to the town where Zechariah lived, and she entered the house and greeted Elizabeth. At the sound of Mary's greeting, Elizabeth's child leaped within her, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Elizabeth gave a glad cry and exclaimed to Mary, "God has blessed you above all women, and your child is blessed. Why am I so honored that the mother of my Lord should visit me? When I heard your greeting, the baby in my womb jumped for joy. You are blessed because you believed that the Lord would do what he said. So Elizabeth, we see here, was barren, somewhere in her 60s or 70s, maybe even older than that. She had never been able to have children at all. She was past the childbearing age, along with her husband Zechariah, who was a priest, who had been visited by the same angel, and they were unable to conceive and carry in her womb a child. And yet the angel says that you will in fact be carrying the great prophet John the Baptist. And then Mary, who's a virgin, maybe she's probably in her early teens, she becomes pregnant by the power of the Spirit, and the power of God creates life in her womb without a man involved in all. And there's amazing parallels between these two announcements. Both of them are separate. Both of them living different lives. Both of them living far from each other. But there are obvious parallels between the events that lead up to the birth of John and the birth of Jesus. The arrival of the angel Gabriel, same for both. The news of the seemingly impossible pregnancy, same for both. The initial response of fear, same for both. And a promise about the child's future and identity. There's some incredible similarities. So let's compare them really quick. We're going to compare the two and see how similar they really are in this visitation of Gabriel the angel. If you look at Zacharias and Elizabeth and you compare it with Gabriel and Mary, you'll see that there is the same flow. They run as parallel accounts. There's the same kind of progression. They start with an introduction of the parents or parent, and then there is some specification of the obstacles to childbearing. Of course, with Elizabeth, it's barrenness. With Mary, it's her virginity. And then there's an appearance of the angel Gabriel who shocks them. Any surprise there? The appearance and the arrival of the angel Gabriel surprises both of them, stuns them both, shocks them both. Both of them are overtaken as they're visited by an angel who speaks boldly the words of God. And then both of them are troubled, right? Both of them have a little trouble with what they're being told. Both of them hear from the angel who says, I was with God, and he gave me the words to speak. And then he delivers those words, and both of them were taken back and kind of said, I have a little trouble with that. And to both of them, after they're troubled, the angel says, do not be afraid. He says to both of them, you will bear a son that I promised. You will bear a son that I promised. And to both of them, he says, you will name him John. And the other, he said, you will name him Jesus. And then he says to Zacharias, your son will be great. And then he says to Mary, your son will be great. Zechariah's response was this: I don't actually believe this is going to happen. Mary asked this question: how exactly is this going to happen? I want you to think about this, because here's where we see a little difference. We're going to explore this later. Zechariah says, I don't what? Believe this is going to happen. And then he says to the angel, let me remind you, I don't know if you forgot. I mean, you got a lot of people. You're probably trying to get your wings, Christmas season. And there's a lot of people to take care of. Maybe you forgot, my wife is barren, I'm older, we can't have any children, so I'm not quite sure I believe this. Mary says, I hear what you're saying, but I don't understand, how can this happen? Both of them respond troubled. Both of them express their reservations. But all the way down, these are parallel almost in every single regard, two completely separate incidents separated by a number of months with the same basic sequence. But here's what we discover, that Mary's child is going to be even greater than Elizabeth's child. That, in fact, he is going to be the one who is the Son of God himself. He will receive the great throne of David, bringing God's never-ending rule to the people of Israel. So what does this mean? You have this in your notes. Here's what it means. Two things. This means, by the way, this means way more than two things. We have two major things, two big overarching things that these events completely change everything. And here's what we see this means. God miraculously keeps his promise. God miraculously keeps his promises. Would you look with me? I have this on the screen behind me. Verses 32 and 33 are so important for us to get. We have to see this particular thing that was said by God through the angel to, we see him say this here in his announcement when he says this. He will be very great, this is Jesus, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and he will reign over Israel forever. His kingdom will never end. Listen, these are words that had already been shared. These are words that had already been spoken. These are words that had already been predicted and prophesied through the prophet Isaiah hundreds of years before. And now the angel arrives, and on these Hebrew ears comes this ointment, this healing oil, these words of promise, which are, through you will come this child who will sit on the throne of David and rule and reign over all the earth's kingdoms. And he will have a name, and it will be Emmanuel, God with us. It will be the wonderful counselor, the Prince of Peace. And all of these words would resonate with somebody who knew the prophecy and who was waiting for God's intervention and who had already recognized that God had made the promise. He will send you a king, sit on the throne of David. He will reign over Israel, and he will have a kingdom that never ends. And God, to keep his promise, he had to miraculously overcome something so nothing to him, which is the virginity of a young woman engaged to be married to Joseph. To keep his promise, he had to overcome the obstacle that Mary had presented. Now, we're accustomed, aren't we, of stories of women giving birth. Can you even imagine that statistics say that there are 400,000 babies born? How often? Every day. 400,000 babies born every day. Does anybody else feel like that sounds high? You know what that means? It means on the other end, there's a lot of people expiring every day, obviously. But we're used to that. In fact, you may have seen on Facebook one of our pastors, former pastors, Rob and Krista Kirk, had their second baby. They've just contributed two babies to the 400,000 babies in the past couple of years. You should also know that Pastor Yon and Juliana are with child, and they gave me permission to tell you that, contributing to 400,000. Now, they've got some catching up to do, don't you think? I mean, they're just getting started. Was that a prophecy I just shared, that you're just getting started? That could very well have been. But we're grateful. We are very, very familiar with people, but listen, there's two kinds of women who don't give birth, and that is women who are old enough to be on childbearing age, and women who are too young and who, of course, have never conceived, who are virgins. And it makes sense that both Zechariah and Mary wrestle with this question: how can it be? There's a problem. We can't have babies. How can this be? Now, a century ago, there were some theologians who said the issue with this text is that science proves to us and demonstrates to us that this is a great story, but it's only a story. That science, if you're a modern thinker, that you would use science and apply it to the story, and if you applied science to the story, any reasonable modern thinker knows that it was only a myth, because of the obstacle of Mary's own virginity. And that they pointed to the fact that science helps us to see and to verify and validate that the story of the virgin birth is just a myth. Now, it also goes on to say, if you were a rational thinker, these theologians, if you're a rational thinker, then to believe that this was a virgin birth is actually superstitious. So you actually are, if you believe this is true, you're actually kind of expanding or spreading a myth, or you're just a superstitious person. And the reason is because this is impossible. But Mary and Zechariah and Elizabeth were not, they were not blind. They were not empty-headed. They also thought, this seems unlikely. This seems pretty much impossible. They found the whole idea unlikely. But listen, here, I want you to catch this. This is exactly the point. That both of the human minds and ears that took in this news from the angel Gabriel, they believed it was unlikely. Theologians said it's so unlikely it's a myth, or else you're just superstitious. But I want to stop us here, because here's what we have to get. Do you know what this means, that God keeps his promises? Do you know what this means, that this ultimately God overcomes Mary's empty womb? Here's what it means, that salvation will come to us, to humans, in a seemingly impossible way. And the reason is because your salvation must come miraculously from God. It cannot come morally from our own faithfulness. It cannot come by anything that we do. It has to come miraculously by the work of God, not morally from the work of men. And Mary here says, how can I really let myself believe what he has promised me? And later on, we see Mary and Elizabeth get together. And you know what Mary does? Mary starts to experience answers to her question, is this me? Is this something that I imagined? Is this really likely that's going to happen? And you know what God does for her? God provides three confirmations. And she gets with Elizabeth, who, by the way, is 6 months pregnant. And Elizabeth says, wait, start again. Say that again. Well, I'm visited by an angel, Gabriel, who tells me the words of the Lord. And imagine Elizabeth saying, that's exactly what Zechariah said. Same exact thing. And he said, you're going to be delivering a child, and this child will be so important to the salvation of my people. Get out of here. That's what he said to Zechariah. And Mary gets, 6 months later, gets this personal confirmation, 6 months later after Elizabeth had conceived this child. And Mary gets this personal confirmation that God has already overcome the barrenness of my relative cousin. He's already overcome that. And then Mary, of course, gets a physical confirmation, because at 6 months pregnant, no matter how much we like to pretend it isn't true, we can see the baby. Physically, Mary could see, not at 1 month, not at 2 months, maybe not at 3 months or 4 months, but 6 months pregnant. Mary heard from Elizabeth that it personally, the same story, the same type of visitation occurred, and then she physically notices that Elizabeth is in fact pregnant. And she receives a physical eye test confirmation. And then there's a third confirmation, which is a prophetic confirmation, and that is Elizabeth says to her, when I heard your voice, when you were greeting us, this child in me leapt inside. Well, what is that? Well, the angel said that this child would be full of the Spirit in the womb. And Elizabeth points out that the Holy Spirit filled. There was an infilling of the Spirit, and this child leapt with joy in my own womb. And Mary, remembering the words that were told to her by the angel Gabriel, learns that there are three massive confirmations that God is at work, and he's going to answer his the questions that they have about where is he. And in fact, God is keeping his promise, confirmed three times for Mary's ears. Imagine Mary thinking, this is humanly impossible. It's unimaginable that she was going to be the mother of the Messiah. She was going to be the mother of the Son of God. That she was going to bear a holy offspring that would be conceived in her by God, the Most High himself. And all of this while being a virgin. This doesn't happen. Especially, this doesn't happen to me. No woman had ever been promised this, ever, in all of history. But here, Mary receives all of these confirmations, reminding her that God is at work and he's already keeping his promises. And Mary, you can be sure of that. Secondly, here's what else we learn. We also learn that God miraculously heals our brokenness. In these two narratives, a key event in all of history, what we learn is that God keeps his promises. He makes promises and he keeps them. Does he keep them on our timeline? Of course not. Does he keep them faithfully? Does he keep his promises? Of course he does. Number two, God miraculously heals our brokenness. Now, you can imagine that Elizabeth was having a strong reaction to what was occurring, right? You can imagine how thrilling and exhilarating this must have been for her. But look what she points out here. She says in verse 25, specifically, Elizabeth says, "How kind the Lord is. How kind the Lord is," she exclaimed. "He has taken away my disgrace of having no children." Verse 36 and 37. "What's more," the angel says to Mary, "your relative Elizabeth has become pregnant in her old age. People used to say that she was barren, but she has conceived a son and is now in her sixth month, for the word of God will never fail." Now, let me stop at that sentence because it's important for us to understand what that means. In some translations, it says, "For with God, nothing is impossible." And specifically what that means is this: because everything, literally every word that God has ever said, if every single word he's ever said is possible with God. God can do anything he says, and if he says he's going to bring conception in barrenness, you can be sure that anything is possible with God. And Elizabeth learns this here in the middle of her barrenness. Now, what do we know about barrenness? Some people would say in the ancient culture that you're barren because there's some sin in your life. That the reason that you can't conceive a child is because there is some part of your life, mind, soul, behavior that is God is unhappy with. And we see here that that isn't the case. How do we know that? Because it was described, Zechariah and Elizabeth were described this way. They were righteously, faithfully keeping all of the requirements that God had asked of them. They were faithfully devoted, righteous people. And still, Elizabeth was barren. So we know that it isn't based on their sinfulness. Both of them are walking blamelessly with God. Also, we knew that barrenness in the ancient culture was considered a curse. Perhaps God had just kind of, for whatever reasons, had cursed the woman, or that somehow this curse was a level of disgrace, right? And we know that because she says that God has healed my disgrace. So it's also possible that when somebody is experiencing this, when they have the closed womb, they are experiencing, according to Elizabeth here, this unbelievable amount of deep personal tragedy. In the ancient culture, one of the deepest, most troubling ways in which you could experience tragedy was to be childless. All of your identity, all of your wealth, all of your value, do you know what it was in? It was in bearing children that carried on the family name and expanded your wealth. So to be childless would be to be so devastating, it would cause the deepest level of shame. These women would be marginalized, they would be minimized, even in their own families, they would be somehow carrying unbelievable amount of shame. 15 years ago, my wife and I were expecting twins, and we delivered them preterm, and they passed away. It was too soon. They weren't able to live outside of the womb because they had not come up on their enough time, and they were too early, born too early, and so we lost them both. And I remember short time after that when I was addressing our church family at the time, and I just kind of was prompted to ask, how many of you have dealt with some kind of miscarriage, stillbirth, or otherwise really, really agonizing over a pregnancy that had gone bad? And I've got to tell you, I was floored. I took a step back when I saw what felt like a sea of hands that went up. And at the time, 15 years ago, I wasn't aware. No idea, couldn't even conceive or comprehend of the idea that there were men and women who were suffering so silently at what they had hoped and dreamed would be a whole new life of motherhood and fatherhood. What would be something that they sensed was a deep level of loss and tragedy. And some of them, of course, were still hoping. Some of them had hoped and then somehow had been able to have another child later on. But so many of them were suffering and waiting and hoping to find life. And it occurred to me that so many regular people who haven't done anything wrong and don't deserve to be cursed are suffering in silence. They're facing some kind of circumstance in their life where they are unknown to most people, have an emptiness, a lostness, a darkness, a wandering, a hurt, either shame or guilt, or otherwise feeling marginalized and minimized, and waiting for God to intervene somehow, and yet God seems silent. No answer. And we instinctively, naturally say, God, how long must we carry this? How long? What must we do to escape from this heartache? And God's silence, combined with my sense of helplessness, means that I have prayers that have gone unanswered, and I'm suffering in my silence. And it's so natural and normal to ask the question, is there hope for me in my own brokenness? If God says, be fruitful and multiply, and I can't be fruitful and I'm not multiplying, is it possible that God isn't doing what he said he wants me to do? He's not helping, he's not intervening, he's not answering my prayer. I still find myself where I don't feel very alive, even though he said I would be alive. I don't feel very full, even though he said my life would be abundant. I don't feel very hopeful. I don't feel very blessed or happy on the inside. Here's what we learn, that God's intervention in bringing life into the womb of Elizabeth, here's what it means. It means that God can miraculously heal our brokenness. And he does so by his own sovereign decisions, his own sovereign initiative, and he does so out of his own kindness, that God has the power to answer your questions. God has the power to heal your own brokenness. God has the, now even if it's a barren wife and in a polygamous marriage, she's being ridiculed and marginalized and she's carrying sorrow and she's jealous of everyone who is, this is something that God, on his own initiative, by his own sovereign kindness, brings care and has the power to overcome. And he does so and demonstrates that in the life of Elizabeth and Zechariah. Barrenness can be fixed. And God, of course, isn't specifically into only fixing our own barrenness, but brokenness and distance and helplessness and hopelessness. And here's what Jesus says. This is so important for us to get. Do you know that later on, Jesus points out that barrenness is as terrible as it is stigmatized as barrenness is, as hopeless and hurtful as barrenness is. Here's what Jesus says. Jesus says that spiritual barrenness is even worse. Being in the dark, alone, on the inside is even worse than physically being barren. That when you're empty and hopeless and shameful on the inside, in your soul, it's even worse than what Elizabeth was facing. But Elizabeth, in her awe, was healed. God removed her disgrace, and she responded with a life of worship. She called Jesus her Lord, and in the New Testament, 25 times, the Lord means God of the universe. And Elizabeth here is, it's being documented by Luke here that Elizabeth is accurately being quoted here as someone who proclaims that I'm being healed by Jesus, who is God. Jesus himself here is called Lord. She calls him Lord in awe of this whole thing that she said that the mother of my Lord should come to me. Mary is the mother of her Lord. Mary, by the way, is never in Scripture called the mother of God. God doesn't have a mother. No human being gave birth to the eternal God. But in fact, Mary here was the mother of Jesus, the man. And this man, Jesus, is God. John MacArthur says it this way, resident in Mary was a human, physical child who was in his inner person, God, who always existed, the eternal God, the Son who had lived for all eternity. So what's special about Mary? This is important for us, right? This is important. What is special? How special is Mary? What's special about Mary? Why does Mary get special treatment? And here it is. It's because of how Mary responded. Mary responded with a heart of faith. Mary responded with this, she was blessed by God, which means she was made happy on the inside because she believed. Blessed is she who believed. And we recognize here that Mary doesn't become the person who helps us, who takes responsibility for giving you and I access to Jesus. We don't get access to Jesus because of Mary. That's not why she's special. Mary's, in fact, a model for us of faith. She believed there would be fulfillment of what God had spoken to her by the Lord, and because she believed that, she pursued, and she went to see Elizabeth, and she got all that confirmation, and Mary sets an example for us as to how believers respond. When God speaks, we listen, we obey, we trust what he has said to us, and then we burst forth into active worship where we devote ourselves to God because there is a belief, there is a trust, there is a hope, there is a resting in which we believe that God will keep his promises and God miraculously can and does deliver us from our own brokenness. She's a wonderful example of that. By the way, let's contrast that really quick with Zechariah. Because Zechariah had his doubts, and he expressed them to the angel Gabriel, and he said, I don't know that I fully or really believe this is going to happen. And then what happened to him? We didn't read it in the text, but God actually, through the angel, curses him. And Zechariah loses his ability to speak, and he is unable to speak until the child is born. He will be silent according to the word of God through the angel. Now, how many of you wives wish that Gabriel would have visited your husband during that pregnancy? And you didn't even need him anyways because you had a bell. So you barely needed him. But Zechariah here is cursed. But listen, he's cursed because of his doubt in his disbelief. Now, some of you might think, well, he might have been kind of a naughty guy. No, he too faithfully served God, and he was righteous in the eyes of God in that he was devoted to everything that God had asked him to do. He was righteous in God's eyes, careful to obey all of the Lord's commands, but then he was cursed for his unbelief. Zacharias heard the message from the angel, and he did not believe. He wasn't blessed. He was cursed, struck, deaf, and dumb. And here's the key principle. In our Christian faith, here's a key principle that we see in this narrative of two special births that changed the world. In God's kingdom, you must believe to receive. It is a miracle relationship with a miracle-making God. Our relationship with God, the creator of the universe, is not a myth. It's not superstitious. It is not scientific. Our relationship with God is based on belief. It's based on faith. And the same is true in all of this relationship with God. We find inner blessing that comes through our faith like Mary, and we find a life of cursing and darkness and distance and oftentimes heartache that comes through our doubt and our disbelief. By the way, when Jesus was teaching later on in Luke and then in the Gospel of John, he says two things that I think is worth seeing today in light of this, okay? Two things, here they are. Number one, he says, Jesus, when asked, he replied, what is impossible for people is possible with God. What is impossible for people is possible with God. So listen, if you're facing something today, circumstantially, it's impossible. And you're waiting. You're waiting for healing. You're waiting for hope. You're waiting for some kind of breakthrough in a relationship, in your family, in your own physical ailments, in your relationship with God, and you're waiting, and you're hoping, and you find that it feels impossible. And you tend to feel like, you know what, I know how to make this right. I have to save myself by my own faithfulness. Here's what we learn. That in fact, Jesus said, what is impossible for people is possible with God. Well, then what do I have to do? Here's what he says. He forgives you of all of your failure and flaws. He, in fact, forgives you of all of your rebellion and rejection. There's this image in the scriptures that says he puts all of your sin, failures, and flaws in a sea of forgetfulness. It is as far from his mind and ears and eyes as the east is from the west. God is able to forgive. He's willing to forgive. In fact, it is simply by our belief, our trust, our confidence in the Father through Christ that he separates us from the judgment of our sin. And then Jesus said, here's what you have to do. He's teaching his disciples in John chapter 6. This is the only work God wants from you. Believe in the one he has sent. This is the work that I need. To win God's approval, to find yourself in right relationship with God, God said he saves you by your faith, not your effort, not your success, not your faithfulness. It didn't save Zechariah. It didn't save Elizabeth. It also didn't save Mary. How do we know? Because God, the salvation that comes from God is by his own sovereign initiative, and it comes by his own kindness. And everybody who believes this has this inner happiness. So here's the question today. Last, do you believe without qualification or reservation that Jesus is in fact fully God? Do you likewise believe that he died on the cross to pay the wage for your sin and paid for those sins with his own blood? Do you believe that he was physically resurrected and ascended to the right hand of God? Do you believe with confidence that you are a sinner and that your only hope is not through your successes and your faithfulness, but it's in hope and faith and trust in Christ? That's it. And when you say you believe, what this means is that you have a trust, that you've rested everything on him for your salvation. Saving faith is belief plus trust, resting. It's a calm reliance. Now, when we sing Silent Night, Holy Night, you know, there's a couple things that come to mind. Number one, what should come to mind too is that in this quiet manger, there's the Christ child who's resting. And I'm not sure how quiet it was. I'm not sure how silent the night was with all the livestock around, right? But you know what Silent Night means? Silent Night means that in our hearts, on the inside, we have rest. That all the work that God demands of us is simply resting in belief and trust. And then when we do, it causes us to faithfully serve God. It causes us to love a life of service and discipleship. It causes us to take an active participation in our life of worship. But salvation comes at the sovereign initiative and kindness of God. He demonstrated that in his intervention, in the virgin body of Mary, and in the barren womb of Elizabeth. God himself, on his own, sovereignly initiates by his kindness the salvation of his people. After hundreds and hundreds of years of waiting, it's arrived, it's here. In the next several weeks, we're gonna walk through what that looks like as God brings his promises to life and pass. Let's pray. Father, today we...